The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 6, where we are working on verses 20 and 21. All right, we are urged and encouraged and exhorted to run our race with patience that is being set before us. Part of the function of the pastor teacher is to set before you the particulars of the race so that you understand how to run within the parameters that God has established. As a positive believer, we are to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This provides us the information necessary so that we can run within the rules of the race. And ultimately, as Paul says, we are to run our race in such a way as to win. We are to strive for as high a goal as we can, recognizing that God takes all things into account. He knows the weakness of our flesh. But that we should seek to maximize in every way possible, and even now, even more so in these last days. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to approach God's word. This is a matter of spiritual information. Therefore, you have to be in spiritual. You have to be in fellowship. And this is accomplished via either avoidance of sinning under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, or after the fact, when you recognize you've committed a sin, simply name it to God, and He instantly does the same thing, forgives you, cleanses you from all unrighteousness, and restores you to fellowship immediately. So then you are in a position to take in the Word. So it's time to prepare in that fashion, and anything else you need to do to get ready for class, to focus your attention, put aside distractions, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity. You continue to provide in grace so that we can assemble together, so that we can grow up in all regards into the head, even Jesus Christ our Lord, recognizing that it is His thinking we aspire to. That if we are to emulate Him in time, in thought, deed, and action, we must first think the way He thinks. We recognize that you have provided a system whereby we can learn what He thinks and put that into play in our lives, attain to great glory if we are, our positive volition will support and sustain the pursuit of the truth till the very end. We thank you for the grace in all of this and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with a situation where Paul reaches back now to deal with the matter of their pre-salvation state of the Romans. And this is seen in that phrase, when you were slaves of sin. And the reality is that one, in the pre-salvation state, is an automatic slave to the sin nature. And again, I've corrected the translation in your notes to reflect that the sin nature is in view and not just sin in general. They've been very shoddy about this and not recognizing when Paul's dealing with the sin nature and when he's dealing with the issue of sin. So he has told them that he's using this slavery analogy, which he said was in some ways inferior, as all analogies are, they all break down, but that this was a good way to present the truth because the flesh has an inherent weakness in which it can distort things, it can easily confuse things, draw wrong conclusions, leap to wrong assumptions, and these types of things. And so it's not an insult to the Romans here, who he's just complimented, by the way, in verses 17 and 18. So when he talks about the weakness of their flesh, he's not talking about it in a derogatory sense, like there's something wrong with them, but that every person has this. As we saw when Jesus was in the garden, that's precisely what he tells the disciples. You talk a good fight. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so that which is composed of flesh is of itself mortal, as Paul has already dealt with that, the mortal body, that it is subject to the ravages of time, death, and other factors, and the spiritual nature is not. And so, obviously, it has more oomph, we might say, in getting things accomplished. But as we'll see, even the weakness of the flesh can be overcome, and that's why he uses these analogies, this one particularly, although, again, it's imperfect, because our slavery to God is not as though slavery existed in the ancient world. Our slavery is not like that, where you forfeit the independent, autonomous use of your will. In fact, God depends on us using our wills. Well, the true slave really didn't have that luxury. He was had to be committed to the will of his master. So then he reaches back now and says that you acted in a certain way prior to salvation. As he said, you presented your members, your bodily parts, as slaves to uncleanness and lawlessness, again, probably with a sexual connotation in that word impurity, uncleanness, impurity, akatharsia. In most of its other usages, has a sexual component when it's not used in a literal sense of uncleanness, like it was used in a literal sense when he said, when he's talking to the scribes and Pharisees, and he told them, you are like coffins, you look good on the outside, but inside you're full of all uncleanness. There it was used in its literal sense of a corrupt, decaying body in a physical sense. But most often it's used with a sexual connotation, that this was a big part of many of these people's lives. Again, you have to recognize that for most of the people coming to the Lord for salvation, particularly the Gentile cultures, they were afflicted with a lot of vice. We saw that vice list, not designed to be, again, comprehensive in Romans 1, where Paul deals with vices of the Gentiles that the Jews rightly condemned, but that they, in effect, of course, committed the very same sins, as Paul said. And so they can't think they're going to get away with it if the Gentiles aren't going to get away with it. Well, then they shouldn't think they would either. So when you were slaves of sin, in verse 20 now, reaches back to the pre-salvation state with the use of that adjective, hata, or conjunction. During that time, you were slaves of the STA. This actually encompasses, again, the entirety of the pre-salvation state from the point of one's physical birth when you came into existence here. I'm beginning to wonder if this thing works. Interesting. I heard that these go dead after about 3 days, so I'm hoping that's not the case, but we will see. But, well, there it's kind of working. Not very well, though. Okay, well, anyway, that at the point of birth, once you come into existence back here, when you're born, you don't have any thing going on spiritually. You're born spiritually dead. You have been afflicted with a sin nature. Romans 5:12 makes it very plain, at the point of your physical birth, until such time as you believe in Jesus Christ, the sin nature rules over you in an unbroken line. That's just the way it is. All unbelievers are the same way. Nobody's exempt from this. And so when he says, when you were slaves of the sin nature, that covers everything again from birth back here till the point they come to faith in Christ and believe. And then that's set aside, both positionally, as we have seen in Romans 6, but also at the moment experientially. They are actually in fellowship at the first point at salvation. That's the first time you're ever in fellowship, that you actually have now a relationship with God, and that relationship is not hindered. It is not one that is characterized by any separation at that point. Now, that lasts only about as long as till that believer sins, which won't be very long after salvation, but it is an experiential truth. So he said you were free in regard, and then you have the righteous nature. He uses this term here to deal, it's got the definite article, which is an issue that, again, has not been very often addressed. Some recognize it, and they recognize that the dikaiosune, the righteousness in view, is being personified. Well, it most likely refers to the righteous nature, it seems to me, at the point, just as the sin refers to the sin nature, the righteous refers to the righteous nature. And so they didn't have a righteous nature prior to salvation. Therefore, they could not ever perform actions that pleased God. Everything that comes out of the sin nature is rejected. And it will always be rejected. It's never going to impress God. It's never going to commend anyone to God. And so, as that happens, people build their lives on pseudo-righteousness. As you imagine, they live out there in the world. They've got to convince themselves that they're okay with God, no matter how bad they really are. They've got to convince themselves that somehow God loves them and they're going to heaven, even though the fact is they don't have a relationship with Him at all. And so very often they pursue this by human good. That is a big, big, big part of being unbelievers out there, is human good. And so he asks now in verse 21, "Therefore, what benefit were you deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed?" Again, speaking to the normative experience of the Romans and probably most Gentile believers. We have some different situations now because, number one, all of us aren't pagan Gentiles. I mean, we're Gentiles, but some of us, you know, came up in a Christian environment. Some of us believed very early in life. Some of us believed later. Some of us may not have believed until late in life. But the point is, once you do that, as you look back, again, assuming, you know, if you're saved at 7 or 8, you probably haven't done anything really, really horrible. I mean, I can't imagine what horrible things you could do by 7 or 8, really. You probably haven't been out engaged in overt gross immorality. You probably haven't been involved in any criminal activity. What did you do? Stole a candy bar from the TGNY or something? I mean, you know, what did you do? It couldn't be too terribly bad. Well, but your average Gentile believer was not like that. When they came out of paganism, they came out of a city-state concept that the Greeks first, of course, enforced, and then the Romans likewise used that to some extent, although they was certainly more of a republic. But the religion, pagan religion, was a huge part of this. It was a part of everyday life. And so it would not have been unusual for many of them to go worship their gods, have sex at the temple, and engage in all sorts of debauchery and call that worship. Well, that if you look back at that as a believer, then you're not too impressed with that. I mean, your conscience should say, "But no, that wasn't good. You know, that really wasn't what I was supposed to be doing. That was really degrading," and all these sorts of things. So he says, what fruit is what he asks here is what fruit, again, what is the outcome, did you have then? And the word then is key because he's reaching again back then to the pre-salvation state, from the things, or on the basis of the things, of which you are now ashamed. For the outcome of those things is death. And for those of us who had any kind of a history, pre-salvation history, in which we ignored God or were involved out here in the world in its glory, there's a lot of things I look back on, and if you lived that experience, you probably do too, and you say, I don't like that, I'm not happy about that, and you don't even like thinking about it, in fact. Well, that demonstrates the shame factor is there. So, again, as we pointed out here, we just gotten started into this, that all of this didactic teaching material is designed, again, to set up the few imperatives that are in this book, and the few imperatives in point 6, there were only 5 of them. All the rest of the chapter is just teaching material, but 5 commands, 2 prohibitions and 3 positive commands, and they deal with the sin nature, of course, not letting it rule in your life by not presenting your bodily parts as members of it. Not presenting your bodily members to the sin nature for its use. And obviously, in a huge, in a sexual component, it's very obvious what he's talking about. In other components, obviously, you don't use your hands to steal. You don't use your eyes to engage in pornography. You don't use your feet to run away from the police. I saw on TV, you run away from the police, you can get shot. And so you better stop and think, you know, as a believer, even as a person, what am I doing in this situation? And this is where, again, one of the things that comes across loud and clear in this chapter is the need for consideration. In Romans 6:11, consider yourselves to be dead, as he says, to the sin nature. And I went too far back. Don't let it reign as king in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts, and do not present. So it's a thinking, and really a lot of it, as you might imagine, in the fight of the sin nature is fought in the thinking processes. Here, as Paul uses this, we'll pick up here with point 12, the use of the temporal conjunction hata, when at that time, coupled with the imperfect of the verb aimi, to be, translated you were, covers the time from physical birth until the time that one surrenders his life to Christ. And so, again, the imperfect, when you see the imperfect, it is used of action in past time. Now, it can be iterative in here. You might be doing it over and over and over again. Or it can be durative. You might be doing one action all the time. Well, obviously, in this case, when they sinned, as they lived under the pre-salvation lifestyle, they were always under the old sin nature. That's not an issue. Doesn't mean they sinned every second. I mean, they probably took breaks. They slept. So it doesn't mean that they sinned every second, but this was a regular feature of the life, and there's just no question about it. And the imperfect's used to express that. Here's the point of view of the author, and then here at some point in the past, this is all true. So this covers the time until he surrenders his life. The old sin nature, point 13, exercised an unbroken and tyrannical rule that is referred to under the metaphor of slavery. The unbeliever, being spiritually dead and dominated by the old sin nature, was, and all still are, incapable of producing righteousness. This is where the deception of the sin nature is so mighty. The unbeliever out there really thinks that he's going to impress God somehow. That something he's going to do is going to do it for him. That God's going to somehow roll over for him. And it's not going to happen. And they're banking on the fact that it will, sadly. But the fact is, of course, no, it's not going to. So point 14 here, Paul goes one step further and states that the two natures, the sin nature and the new righteous nature, are incompatible. And when one serves the old sin nature, he is free with regard to the new nature. And so in essence, what he's setting up, what you have here, is there's nothing you can get away from. This is an either or situation. And you are either under the old sin nature, ruled with him, or the Holy Spirit, and you are in fellowship. Those are your two options. The rulership of life dominates this whole section of Romans, and you're going to serve one or the other. Again, the idea that freedom means free to do whatever you feel like is not really found in the Scriptures. He's talking about freedom in the sense, of course, that you serve now a new master who provides real freedom in this context, and as opposed to the slavery that really the sin nature provided. Well, 15, while Paul used the verb eleutherao, to free from domination in verse 18, he uses the adjective eleutheros, free or free people, to describe the lack of power that the sin nature has over the unregenerate. And given what we have coming up, this also has to be taken in context, and we might say here even with a grain of salt. Because in chapter 7, he's going to point out the sin nature still has power. Now, its authority has been broken. The believer doesn't have to obey it. But it's still there as a force. And so, while the authority has been broken, the fact is, it still has power. Same thing is true of the law. The law continues to exist. Now, Paul's going to go into an analogy in chapter 7, where he points out that the believer has died to the law. And some want to limit that to the demands of the law for salvation. But he doesn't just limit it. He doesn't say you're free from the condemnation of the law. He said you're free from the law. You died to the whole thing. And again, if Paul ever does refer to alternate forms of law or legal system, external codes of conduct, in this context, throughout Romans, the Mosaic law is strongly in his thinking. And maybe the only thing in his thinking. Now, you can take those principles and apply them to other legal moral codes that, quote, produce righteousness, say the Babylonian Code of Hammurabi or something like that. It still doesn't matter. But the point for Paul is that this, the law, is a revelation from the true righteous God. And so we have in it really the path to righteousness. The problem is nobody can live up to it. You'll never be able to live up to the law fully. Nobody ever could. Nobody ever will. Jesus did. And how'd that work out for him? He was absolutely righteous in every sense of the word. And the world had no place for that. And they manifested it by their treatment of him. So 16, that adjective here deals with those that are free. Those that are not subject to the control of something or someone. Those that do not have any obligation toward another. And that's the bigger point in right here. is that you no longer have an obligation to the sin nature. Prior to salvation, you had no choice. It ruled as king, and you had no way to overrule it. You couldn't get in fellowship. You didn't have a righteous nature. You had no indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so here is what is freed, is the obligation to obey it. Now, that doesn't mean it's going to go away just because you're not obligated to obey it. It's going to stay with you for the rest of your life. That we have, we know for sure. So in this case, the unbeliever, point 17, is free from the righteous nature, since he in fact does not possess a righteous nature prior to salvation. And so he not only doesn't have a righteous nature, he can't produce that which God looks for, which is righteousness. And Paul has made it very plain that the righteous, i.e. those that obey the law, are the ones God accepts. But he's also made it plain nobody can obey the law. So then you have to, either God had to come up with another plan, which he did, obviously, through substitutionary atonement, salvation by faith, and all of that. That circumvented all the problems with spiritual death, the sin nature, the law, and all that. So 18, this is one aspect of the folly of the unbeliever and the stupidity of the negative believer. People often claim that they do not have to, if they do not have to obey someone, then they have freedom. At least freedom in their estimation. So along that line, some people have the view that it is inappropriate to surrender one's volitional autonomy to someone else. Many have prided themselves on being independent, while deriding believers mentally, if not overtly, for surrendering their wills to God. I've heard this argument before from the negative, that you don't think for yourself. That's completely wrong. In fact, we think more clearly for ourselves than you are even capable of thinking. But the unbeliever can't see that. He's just lost in a fog. And his arrogance doesn't serve him. That's another word there, that word tuphalao, the word for excessive pride or arrogance. It means to be wrapped in smoke. The unbeliever's out there wrapped in smoke. He looks around him and he sees that he's okay, but he can't see. That's the problem. He's perpetually in this fog, the fog of the sin nature. And it will not lift and it will not go away. And he believes he's going to be okay with that. So unbelievers have criticized believers and say, well, you don't think for yourselves. You don't make your own decisions. You rely on God. You rely on faith. Well, what are you relying on? What is it you're relying on? Your great intelligence? Seriously? You think you're smarter than God? Okay. You might rely on that, but it's not going to serve you in the end. There along that line, again, people think it's inappropriate. Well, this certainly reveals, point 20, the arrogance of the unbeliever who, for any number of reasons, believes that his will is the highest good. And this is, in fact, the problem with the sin nature. The sin nature is the old you. It is the you characterized by self-centeredness, egotism, looking out for number one. It is that person. And we all have that within us, even if we weren't horrible sinners prior to salvation. We all have a selfish nature. And that's very clear. It doesn't take long for this to be manifested. Again, you can see this in a baby within the first year. That they're selfish. And so what do we say to people? Don't be a baby. Don't be self-centered and selfish and stupid. But that's the way babies are. And it doesn't take long for that to manifest itself. And it continues to manifest itself in the life of the unbeliever. So they are convinced, the negative person, again, believer or unbeliever, is convinced for some reason that he knows better than God. That's a difficult line to want to take for me. That I don't think I want to take that line of thinking where I think I know better than God. I don't think I do. In fact, my life has been demonstrated more often than not that I don't know better than God. And no matter how much doctrine you get, you still have to always be willing to humble yourself. And that's a part of it. And to surrender yourself to God's will, whatever it may be. You have to sort of figure it out. I mean, that's part of your job as a believer. Figure out God's will and do it. Well, 21, however, the freedom of the unbeliever is actually seen to be slavery to the old sin nature. His freedom is not freedom at all, but a life of perpetual servitude that will end with his physical death and his ultimate consignment to the lake of fire. And in the interim, he'll spend his time in Hades down there with the rich man and a bunch of other people, bemoaning their state, miserable, again, fitted with what sort of ever temporary body they must be fitted with in order to endure all that. And then come out for the great white throne. They're going to get out just momentarily for the great white throne judgment. And then be cast into the lake of fire forever. And that's what their old sin nature brings to them. But they see it as their friend. They don't see it as an enemy. They don't see it as a form of death. And in fact, the source of death. Spiritual death came right out of the old sin nature. Romans 5:12. By one man, the sin nature entered into the world. And spiritual death through the sin nature. And Adam died that day. Second he sinned, and that sin was imputed to his body. The genetic sin nature was formed. And he passed it on to everybody. Equal opportunity death. That's all he had to offer. And so you saw there in Romans, as we saw these two spheres, Adam, you're either in Adam or you're in Christ, but you're going to be in one or the other. And you can only be in one or the other. So 22, Paul goes on in verse 21 now to describe the results of such a lifestyle dominated by the old sin nature. He does so by means of a rhetorical question at the beginning of the verse and an explanation at the end of the verse. And so rhetorically, he asks, how do you feel now about those things when you look back at them that were part of that life? How do you feel now? And the fact is, the adjusted believer doesn't feel good about it. In fact, you have to discipline yourself really to forget about it. There's nothing that can be done about it. But Paul does acknowledge that it's a psychological phenomenon that we look back, we consider our actions, and we judge them. And we judge them in many cases as not worthy. And that's what he's talking about here. And rightly so, because our behavior wasn't worthy, obviously, before salvation. And so he asked this question, what benefit? What did you get out of all of this? And then he explains, you didn't really get any because the outcome of all of it's death anyway. That's his assessment, not theirs. So 23, the first major issue in verse 21 here revolves around the matter of how the verse is to be punctuated. That is an issue in the Greek. Is what? Where do we put the punctuation marks? And some here, and they're pretty evenly divided, on whether the question mark should be placed after the adverb tata, which that would just that shortens the sentence down to what fruit did you have then? Question mark. Okay, that's where some people want to put the question mark. And in fact, as I look into Nestle Allen, that's where they put it. And that's generally the text we work off of. Or if it should follow the New American Standard Version and place it after the verb episkunomai. There, that makes the sentence much longer. What fruit did you have then from the things now of which you are ashamed? And I go with, I think the second one is preferable. I think the whole thing is the question. And obviously you could easily divide it into a question and a statement, but I think it just the whole thing is supposed to be taken as one single question here. The second view, point 24, is preferable. Since the adverb then corresponds with the adverb noon, now, which completes the thought of the question. I mean, he clearly has within the text, and again, you won't see it in your English, but you do see the words. The word then and now are there, and they're not all that far apart, actually. They're only three words apart in the Greek. So it's closer than it looks like even in the English. Additionally here, so the adverb, this is preferable since the adverb corresponds with the adverb noon now, which completes the thought of the question. Additionally, the prepositional phrase, f hois, about which things or on the basis of or regarding which things. There he uses a neuter, I believe, plural, about which things, dative, neuter, plural, about which things. And this deals with the types of behaviors characteristic of the pre-salvation state. Then. And again, we're talking probably the normative Gentile experience is what Paul has in mind here. But again, we didn't have a situation back then where you came up and you were experiencing. I mean, you were either probably a pagan, you might have been an atheist, who knows, or you might have been involved with Judaism. But those were kind of just your three choices. I mean, not that there weren't offshoots of various things coming on out there, like Gnosticism and some of the Eastern religions were getting their start, or had their start, in fact. But realistically speaking, in the Roman Empire, you were probably, if you were a good citizen of the empire, then you engaged in the religious cult as well. That was just part of being a good citizen. That went with it. So, no matter how one punctuates the sentence, point 25 here, the reality is that the question demands a negative answer, which is something the majority of interpreters acknowledge. And that, I don't think anyone argues here. I don't think I saw anyone who really argued very hard that, oh, you're supposed to be proud of these things. That the thing demands a negative answer. The answer is no, none or nothing. I didn't get any benefit, really, from them. The outcome wasn't beneficial for me. So 26, the question deals literally with the matter of fruit. That's the term translated in the New American Standard by benefit, which is used in the New Testament in a metaphorical way to denote the product or outcome of something. And in some contexts, it is practically equivalent to the idea of deeds or works. Matthew 3:8. John the Baptist is talking to this group of people, and they're wanting to know kind of what they're supposed to do. And he says, therefore, bear fruit that's consistent with a change of mind. If you say you've had a change of mind, and for the Jews, this would mean turning away from their pre-salvation view of legalistic works salvation, trusting in the Messiah who was coming. And he said, if that change of mind is real, your life needs to reflect it. And don't think, because as he told them, and don't think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. Their genetic relationship to Abraham, they believed was going to give them everything. Now, that was a very regular thought of the Jewish person. That I'm in Abraham, and I'm with Abraham, and Abraham is going to inherit all things, and so am I. Well, the fact is, Abraham is promised the world, is according to Paul, at least in Romans. The heir, he would be the heir of the world. And the Abraham's seed will share in that. But that's us, not the Jews, genetically. It's believers that share in that. And so through Abraham, this is how we get our link to the inheritance. But again, very much when you consider Romans overall and Paul's view on this, he's still very consistently orthodox with the idea that God is working through the Jews. Now, he knows, he's going to deal with this at length in Romans, the Jews have been set aside temporarily because of unbelief. But Paul still envisions a world, the final world, in fact, where Jesus said, salvation is of the Jews. That this is where it came from. That we are grafted in as Gentiles. They're not grafted into us, we're grafted into them. Into the olive tree. And so, Paul sees, again, very much Israel fulfilling, down the road, not right now, but down the road under positive volition, fulfilling that which they were originally picked by God to do, which was to be his witness to the world. And so, as he says here, bring forth fruit. That means live your lives, i.e. produce things that are consistent with what you say you believe. And that's the challenge we issue to everybody. If you're an unbeliever and you say you believed in Christ, produce the fruit of it. Make the tree good or make it bad, but do it. And for negative believers, we say the same thing. You say you're positive. Well, okay, where's the fruit of it? You know, where's your attendance? Where's your application? What are you doing? You know, and each believer just has to evaluate that for themselves. But John was very firm about this because people will convince themselves that, well, I'm an exception to this somehow. Everybody's the exception, aren't they? No, they just might think they are. Also, chapter 7. Uh, 16 through 20. You will know them by their fruits. When he talks about, and in this case, he's dealing with false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles. So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. And so then, verse 20, summing it up, you'll know them by their fruits. How, fruits, what? Their production, their actions, what they do. This is in fact the only way we can really evaluate people. Obviously, we have to be a little more sophisticated about it in the sense that we know that you can look out there and some person may be a believer and they may be living like a total idiot. Well, we recognize that happens. But again, that's not the ideal, nor does Paul conceive it to be the norm, and it doesn't seem that John or Jesus conceived it to be the norm. There are always people making professions without reality. And they were very much striking at this, because, again, it goes on regularly. Well, 27 is also used of the produce of something. For instance, animals, humans in the ground, and the reality of its increase. As such, it refers to the reward, benefit, or advantage that comes to someone. You see it kind of used that way in Psalm 127, which some may want to take umbrage with this, but I wouldn't. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb, that means the produce, obviously birth, is a reward. And so here, the produce looks to be that which one themselves produces. Well, 28, that is how it is to be understood here. What benefit, reward, or advantage was gained, i.e. what consequences were reaped prior to salvation when the unbeliever was enslaved to the genetic old sin nature. And 29, this question is designed to focus the believer on the nature of his pre-salvation lifestyle and the type of things he reaped from slavery to the old sin nature. And again, those of us who lived that sort of life that was characterized by unbelief, by living life according to this cosmic system, the devil's world, going through life as slaves of the sin nature, we engaged, many of us, in behaviors that are, well, less than desirable. We'll just leave it at that. They're bad. Horrible. And people think, well, you got to go out and sow your wild oats. Oh, yeah, it was fun. By 21, I was so sick of it, I got saved. That's how much fun it is living out there as an unbeliever. It's not productive. People think, oh, well, but you went out and had your fun. Well, it wasn't that much fun, I don't remember. And in fact, by the time I got saved in 1976, I was not having any fun whatsoever. It was the opposite of fun, in fact. I was miserable. And this is what sin brings. Misery and death is in its path everywhere it goes. And so, during the pre-salvation state, point 30 here, the actions of unbelievers often resulted in consequences that were not beneficial or advantageous to them or others. Rather, their actions often result in pain and misery for themselves and adversely impact those around them. Romans 3, we saw that earlier actually in this book. Uh, 13 through 18. How does he describe the nature? This is from the divine viewpoint, this series, as we saw, of in some ways unrelated Old Testament citations. I mean, some of them are related and some of them are not. But Paul just kind of, we might say, sifts through the Old Testament and comes up with God's view of the human race. From the divine viewpoint, under their sin nature, this is God's view of them. And there is none who understands. There's none who seeks after God in verse 11. All have turned aside. Together they have all become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And the fact is, he deals in here with their sort of their mental attitude. They don't understand. They don't seek God even in their mental attitude. Then he deals with their speech patterns. Their throat's an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving, etc. Poison of asps. Full of their mouth full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Murder's a pretty regular feature out there in the unbelieving world. And I don't know what it does that possesses a person that makes them think it's okay to shoot somebody. It's okay to kill somebody. How do you get to that point? I've never in my rational mind been to that point. I'm not saying I haven't been angry and wanted to kill somebody. Of course, everybody here has. But, you know, to actually go through with it. You got to jump through a lot of hoops from getting mad to killing somebody. There's quite a bit to get through there. So as we see, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And that kind of deals with the fallout from this lifestyle, the pre-salvation lifestyle. What did it do to the people around them too? Now, obviously, if they're unbelievers, they're in all of this up to their eyeballs as well. It's not as though they're innocent in all of this. But in some cases, the innocent do get hurt. That the unbeliever, the problem is, he's so self-centered, he's so filled with his own ego, he doesn't care. And of course, as that goes on, the more that is perpetuated, the worse it gets. This is why, again, some people, if they aren't, they really need to grow up early. They really need to have the discipline that says, hey, you know, you've got to be, you can't be a self-centered person and run your whole life around you. This is not God's plan. And so he deals with the second one there, destruction, as the physical things, the things that are ruined by these people. Some cases resulting in death. People go out with their gambling addictions, bankrupt their family, lose everything, house, car, job, reputation, everything. Other addictive behaviors can lead you down the same road. And so you have that problem, destruction. And misery deals with the emotional trauma that's left behind by the negative unbeliever as he goes about his business. And again, people around him aren't that happy about it. So again, the ones who do this, in some cases, you know, they might seem to get away with it at some level, but the people around them surely suffer the consequences. And you may have suffered at the hands of some unbeliever who was whatever he was doing. Maybe he was out to get you. Maybe he was just trying to get ahead in life. Maybe, you know, I don't know what the situation may have been. But you've likely experienced the joy of being with an unbeliever who was not doing you any good. And some of these people, I mean, it's just miserable to be around them anyway. I mean, even if they're believers, in some cases they're negative believers, they're no more fun to be around than unbelievers. Because they are, in a sense, in many cases, consumed with the same things that the unbeliever is. Because they're consumed with their sin nature and how to fulfill it. How to make them happy. So again, we looked at this and talked about this idea of the sociopath. The antisocial personality disorder. The person that just does what they want to and don't care about the fallout from it. They don't think it's ever going to affect them. They can just do it and get away with it. That is psychotic. That is absolutely psychotic. You're not going to get away with it. There are repercussions to actions. We learn this from the law of cause and effect. For every effect, there has to be a pre-existing cause. For every cause, there follows an illogical effect. And so the sociopath, they don't have any regard for what's right, wrong, who they're doing it to, what, you know, they don't worry about any of that. And the world's filled with these types of people. I mean, they are just not, and many of them, you know, some of them sadly are believers. But unbelievers, the world's out there, all over the place with them. So these are the types of people. They antagonize people. They manipulate others to get their way. They treat others any way they want to. They say what they want. They do what they want. And they think they're going to... And very often, if you confront them, they won't even show any normal remorse. It's like they don't either... They don't know or they don't care. In either case, it's bad, whether they don't know or don't care. But again... they just simply demand their own way, go on the road, and you bear the fallout from it. And that's a part of the deal of the unbeliever. Again, they really don't know peace. They don't know any tranquility, any inner confidence or stability they don't have. So every little thing that hits them just sends them off again. things that you and I should be able to weather as believers. There's a certain amount of suffering that comes our way we're expected just to absorb and not freak out and throw a fit every time something doesn't go our way. I know that's the easier thing to do. But that's the mentality of the sin nature. Freak out and throw a fit because you're not getting your way. And that's the old man. Wants his way all the time. And so we have to learn to grow through this and to put all this kind of thing aside and recognize that first, when we were unbelievers, not a lot of good came out of it. I don't remember anybody ever coming up to me and saying, well, you know, you were a better guy when you were an unbeliever. I can't remember anybody doing that. Because I wasn't, in fact, a better guy at all. So here, as we deal with this now, and also you can see 5:18, that same idea. So then, as through one transgression, Adam's sin, there resulted condemnation to all men. He does not go through the whole process every time, as we saw there in Romans, and does not spell out how that all came to pass, but we know it was through the genetic sin nature. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. So under the sin nature, what did it bring? Condemnation, misery, judgment. That's the nature of the beast with which we deal. Well, 31, Paul now individualizes the acts or deeds from the things that produce no benefit for the unbeliever and focuses on the residual psychological impact that the pre-salvation life under the old sin nature currently has for the adjusting believer. 32, when the believer considers his pre-salvation lifestyle and the types of activities in which he engaged, it produces the emotion of shame in the present time. That is the emphasis of the adverb noon, which means precisely that, now or at the present time. And so, as Paul deals with this, part of this is a bit psychological in that it's good to get the audience to focus on how did you feel when you lived this way? Not just what was your life like, but as you consider it now in light of what you know. How do those behaviors make you feel? Well, that psychological impact also encourages you not to repeat them, because it's psychologically painful to repeat that. And so this provides another motivation here in reminding them that, look, were you really all that happy under the sin nature, under its domination, and doing what it wanted to all the time? Did it produce a great benefit for you? Anything of any help of substance? And the answer, of course, is no, it did not. 32, when the believer, again, it produces the emotion of shame. 33, while any consideration of the pre-salvation actions characterized by the domination of the old sin nature, which produced sinning of every sort, brings pangs of remorse to the normal believer, it is certainly not the emotional response of the unbeliever. Actually, the fact that you feel bad about things is healthy. Because the reality is, the psychopath, the sociopath, he doesn't feel bad about what he's done. Doesn't matter who he's hurt. Doesn't matter how painful it was. That doesn't bother him at all. Proverbs 13:5. A righteous man hates falsehood, but a wicked man acts disgustingly and shamefully. The wicked is a synonym there for the negative unbeliever. This is the way they conduct themselves. But wickedness, as he says in the next verse, also subverts the sinner. It doesn't work to his advantage. He might think it is. That's where people, they get certain things going. They think it's working to their advantage. I was looking today over some of the prep school stuff, and if you're familiar with the story of Esther, Haman really thought it was going well for him. He really felt this was working great, and he was very happy about it. And he was convinced that Ahasuerus, the king there, was going to promote him. And he was going to wipe out all these troublesome Jews, particularly Mordecai, because, you know, he wouldn't bow down to it. He wouldn't kowtow to it. See, And so Haman thought it was going really good till he gets in there, and he's there at a dinner with the king and the queen. And so the queen brings up a subject about, hey, by the way, there's somebody trying to wipe out my people, and I'd like you to pass a law so we say we can defend ourselves. And about that time, I think Haman's mouth dropped open. And the king said, well, who would be in charge of something like that? Who would even do that? And she pointed at him and said, that evil Haman right there. And, of course, the color drained out of his face because he knew at that point he was a dead man. And the gallows that he had constructed to kill the Jews, they went out and put him on it himself and cut his head off. So, you might think you're getting ahead. The wicked man thinks he is. But his own sin's going to catch up to him. He's not going to get away with it forever. Their payback is coming. Also, Jeremiah 6:15. This is in regard to their teachers, who very often did not serve Israel very well because of their own negative volition. He said they healed, in verse 14, the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. Were they ashamed because of the abomination they have done? They were not ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At the time I punish them, they will be cast down, says the Lord. So he says, stand by the ways, see and ask for the ancient path. Where is the good way? How do I walk in it? How do I live my life so as to be successful before God and not come under his judgment? Those are the bigger questions, the better ones. Well, 34, when the person becomes a believer, his conversion to Christ and righteousness should evoke a sense of shame as he begins to understand the reality of sin and the actual nature of his pre-salvation behavior. And again, I say this is part of the normative experience of the believer. If you lived that sort of pre-salvation life where you were out there in the devil's world doing just what the rest of them were doing. If you got saved at 6, probably not so much. I mean, what were you ashamed of? I forgot to wash my hands. I told my mom no. Well, if those are your biggest sins, good for you. But for most of us, or some of us at least, it's not that way. So 35, however, the matter of shame is not something on which the believer should dwell too long. I should say should dwell. It's not something he should dwell. Take that second knot out of there. I got one too many knots. While one may recall some heinous thing he did prior to salvation, and for those of us who live that kind of life, I guarantee you've had that experience of something like that comes back to your brain. And you think, why am I even thinking about this? Well, don't sit there and feel bad about it. Think about it. Get it out of your mind. Chuck it. Go think of something else. Whatever things are good and pure and decent and all that. Think on these things, Paul says. So you have to, sometimes you have to rigorously discipline yourself to not think certain things because they're not helpful for you. And focusing on shame for too long is not healthy. There's a psychological point where it's healthy because it motivates you not to do it again. And then there's a point where it becomes unhealthy. Just with continual beating yourself up for sins that, by the way, Jesus has already forgiven, right? You might have done really horrible stuff as an unbeliever. But God's forgiven you, right? So you've got to forgive yourself and move on. So it doesn't serve to focus on that. So it was forgiven in Christ, and the believer must forgive himself. Put it aside. Focus his attention on doctrinal matters and move ahead toward his spiritual goal. And that's what Paul talks about, this fact that we're going to constantly be challenged to move ahead, to grow up, to be better than we are. That we're not content. There's a band, I think they're believers, called Switchfoot. And one of their songs, it was one of their bigger hits. One of the lines out of it is, we want more than this world has to offer. And that's a fact. The positive believer is not content with what's in this world. He wants more. So I don't regard, Paul says, myself as having laid a hold of it yet. That is spiritual perfection. A point of spiritual growth beyond which Paul could grow no more. None of us are there. Nobody gets there in this life. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind. That's a good mentality for the believer to have. That should be your mantra. Because in a sense, obviously, we cannot change the past. In a very real sense, we can't change it. And again, while there's a psychological benefit in thinking of it, so you don't want to do it again. Again, dwelling on it too terribly long is going to become counterproductive.
So I reach forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's what we have to do. 36, however, the very fact that the believer feels the twins of shame should serve as further motivation not to continue to obey the indwelling sin nature. And I think that's why Paul includes this sort of psychological aspect to it as well, not just, quote, strict doctrine. But because when we get into Romans 7, I mean, we're going to have to deal with the whole person. And the whole person, you and I, people are complex. They're not easily reduced. I mean, it's nice, you know, I used to love all these diagrams they had that reduced us all just to an equation. Well, you're not an equation. You're a mess. You have a righteous nature wanting you to do the right thing. You got a sin nature wanting you to sin. You got the Holy Spirit pressuring you. You got demons fighting against you. You got your own mind and thinking you have to deal with. Then there's the outside influences on you from the cosmos and all of that. And when we sin, it's the whole person. But I mean, you can break us. Obviously, we have to, and we're going to in Romans at some level, have to break it down sort of to analyze it. But when I sin, I can say, well, my sin nature prompted me to sin and I obeyed it. Well, I sinned. But Paul will later on say, well, the old sin nature is now doing it. And so he, in some ways, disassociates himself from his sin. But there's still a volitional factor in here, again, that has to be considered in all this. So, again, that's a good reason. It's motivation not to do it. 37, Paul moves on to explain what the final result of living life under the domination of the old sin nature entails. And 38, while fruit refers to the immediate results of obeying the old sin nature, none of which was positive or beneficial. The Greek term telos, now that's what we have here back in Romans at the end of verse 21 here. What we have here is a shift. He doesn't use the word fruit again. Now he says the outcome, telos, that's the word translated outcome, end, termination, or conclusion, deals with the long-term effects of life in Adam. And again, you're either in Adam or in Christ, and we know, but this was pre-salvation, so we're in the Adam phase of it. So 39, while some interpreters have pondered the reason Paul uses the remote demonstrative adjective ekinos, those things, the outcome of those things is death. It is because he perceived the activities of their pre-salvation life to be things of the distant past. And so you use a remote demonstrative because to him he's talking about a remote time, the time prior to their salvation. Now that's not to say there weren't believers there in Rome that had been saved within the last year. But the church had probably been there longer than that. And again, Paul certainly didn't found it. But we really don't know who did. But they've been there for some time, apparently. So this is not, quote, just a brand new situation either. So he says that, he uses those specifically, because he's talking about something he perceives to be distant. But that's not the current state now. And 40, the term death has been used several ways in the book of Romans. The death in view here is eternal death. Eternal separation from God and all that pertains to life. That's the outcome for the negative unbeliever. That's all he ever is going to get out of the whole deal, is death. Now, he will subject himself to death in its other forms. Spiritual death, physical death. Most likely, he'll eventually die sexually. He doesn't have to worry about temporal death or operational death because he's not a believer. But then he has to worry about eternal death, total separation from God forever. That's what the death and life are opposites, as you might imagine. And life is, God is characterized by life, everything else is characterized by death. Everything that's in opposition to God. So 41, the unbeliever lives in the realm and under the domination of spiritual death. That we saw pretty clearly stated back at the end of chapter 5, there at the end of the, even as the sin nature reigned, 5:21, in the sphere of spiritual death. And that's how it does. The sin nature reigns in death, and that's it. Even so, there's option now with Christ, through being in Christ, grace would reign through righteousness. So he will inevitably face the reality of physical death and then find he is eternally separated from God. This is the horrific reality that comes from sin. and the fate that most in the human race are going to endure. That is what they have to look forward to. That's not very promising. Eternal death perpetuated forever. That's not a good deal. But that's what they have to look forward to. All right, well, our time is gone. We'll be ready to move on with verse 22 tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.